Morning Church. As you know, if you've been here over the past few weeks, we're in the midst of a start to our calendar year, looking at a few foundational characteristics of what, or I should say who, the church is. And just to review, so far we've looked at how the church is a people of the Word. That means the church is a people who are growing in familiarity and engagement with Scripture, the Bible, God's written word for us. And the church is a people who are learning and living the life of Jesus, God's word in flesh. Jesus, the one to whom Scripture points. Jesus, the one who invites us into a new life with Him, connected to God, as a people whose loves and behaviors become transformed to be noticeably different to how the world usually operates. And really, we just opened the door on what we've looked at so far. But that's okay, because if these things are woven into the fabric of who the church is, then we'll be discovering more and going more deeply into these as we learn and live them out over a lifetime. And I think that leads us into this week's topic, because one of the foundational things about the church in the world relates to the context, how the church lives out being a people of the Word. And that is as a community. The church is a people in community with each other, a people who are pursuing connectedness as God's unified yet diverse family. Now, if you've been a Christian or have been a part of church gatherings long enough, you're probably aware that one of the mind-boggling convictions that followers of Jesus have is that God is one, a singular God, and yet He exists in three persons, which we refer to as the Trinity. God reveals Himself personally as Father, as Jesus, the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about the Word, who became Jesus, being with God in the beginning, before all of creation. So that's God the Father and God the Son. In the book of Matthew, chapter 3, we get a glimpse of all three persons of the Trinity. Just before Jesus starts His public ministry, He has the guy we call John the Baptist baptize Him. And starting in verse 16, we read this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After His baptism, Jesus came up out of the water. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on Him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy." The Father, who is speaking, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, we don't have time today to dig into all of that, but as it connects to our theme today, it's important we remember that God Himself actually and mysteriously exists as a beautiful, mutually honoring, relational community within Himself. Something you can check out for yourself, too, is in the first four books of the New Testament, look for how God the Father, or Jesus, or the Spirit, each point to the other, honor the other, how they direct people's attention to the other. Moving on to humanity, in the book of Genesis, we're told that out of all of creation, God chooses humanity to be His imagers, to be His embodied representatives among the rest of creation. We're intended to be creatures who represent well what the Creator is like. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that we are actually designed to also live in community with others. When we see God create humanity, that word Adam, it's the word for human, and God, in a sense, splits the human into two, male and female. And so even in the very beginning, we see what is necessary is for humanity to exist in partnership with each other, in community with each other. Even physiologically speaking, how we function as living beings, we know that living disconnected from community, living more socially isolated, it negatively impacts our mental and physical health. It leads to increased risk of heart failure, strokes, anxiety, depression, basically a shortened and a less fulfilling life. And I think most of us here can think of real-world examples of where that's happened. Our starting point here is just to make sure that we understand that, one, community is an aspect of God's very nature, and two, that God has designed us. It's the way we were created to live with and around and alongside other people. We can't thrive without that. It's a basic human need. But when we humans try to have community, and when we do it on our own terms, what does it usually look like? Naturally, we have groups of people who keep various boundaries or borders, characteristics that dictate who's in and who's out. And relationally speaking, of course, we have a tendency to look for people who look like us, have similar personalities as we do, who agree with our opinions and our stances on things. That's not entirely terrible by itself, but here's the bigger issue. We tend to avoid or keep others out who don't have those same characteristics. We can tend toward tribalism. In other words, we're committed to only care about the people who look, talk, act, and think like us. Now, this isn't breaking news, but in the age we live in, the temptation is massive toward labeling people, to look at someone, whether in our own town or on the other side of the world, and reduce them to some singular identity with different stereotypes we've attached to that label, whether because of ethnicity, skin color, financial or employment situation, political affiliation, style of dress, and on and on. And when we do that, when we reduce people to stereotypes, we actually dehumanize them. We stop seeing them as a unique, complex person who is loved by and has been created to represent God. So, when Jesus invites us to himself, when he brings us into a life of living out God's kingdom here on earth, what does that mean for how the church should be a people in community? When Jesus himself organized a people in community, what did that look like? Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 6, and start reading in verse 12. One day during this time, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. So Jesus spends the night on a mountain praying, and in the morning he calls all his disciples, his students, those who were traveling around with Jesus and learning from him. Jesus calls them over, and from among this larger group of students, he intentionally, remember, after spending the night in prayer, chooses 12 of them to be his apostles. In other words, his messengers. These were the ones Jesus was going to invest in more deeply to prepare them to go out and represent and to spread Jesus' teachings about the good news of the kingdom of God. Now let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 2. We're picking up the same story as in Luke, but this passage provides a detail I want us to see. Verse 2, here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter. Remember Simon, who was the professional fisherman we looked at last week? Then Andrew, Peter's brother. James, son of Zebedee. John, James' brother. Again, James and John were two of the other fishermen who were mentioned last week. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Jesus. Now, if you or I were going to assemble a small group of people that we were going to entrust with the responsibility of faithfully communicating and demonstrating a world-changing message about God's power and his invitation to enter into a life with him, I don't know about you, but my gut reaction would be to pick a group of people I know we see eye to eye with as much as possible. I would want to be confident they would work well together with each other, could get along with each other, and so on. And let's not even get into the fact that we already know from reading this that there's a traitor among the 12, Judas. But let's look specifically at two of the other guys Jesus chooses to be a part of this incredibly important group, Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. Maybe you know some about this already, but even if so, here's a refresher. The Jews, at this point in time, they're under the occupation of the Roman Empire. Rome is allowing the Jews to carry on their temple worship practices and keep religious leaders and customs, but as part of the Roman Empire, there's no doubt who's running the show overall. The local governor under Rome was responsible for making sure the Jewish people obeyed Roman laws and paid Roman taxes. And these taxes helped pay for the very Roman soldiers in their midst, who were reminders that they, the Jews, were living in occupation under the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans had certain Jewish people do the actual collecting of the taxes. Most Jews hated these tax collectors because they worked for the Romans, and because tax collectors were able to dictate tax amounts over and above the Roman requirement so they could keep money for themselves. The Jewish tax collectors were seen as traitors, profiting from the subjugation of their own people. Matthew, a tax collector, is one of Jesus's 12. Simon, on the other hand, is a zealot, or a Cananean, which is an Aramaic term for Jewish nationalists. The zealots were a religious, political movement of Jews who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They strongly opposed Roman rule, and they turned on everyone, including other Jews, who cooperated with Rome. A group of them frequently attacked Romans and those who worked for them. So let's zoom back out. We're being told that Jesus intentionally chose, in his small group of 12 that he expected to be a part of changing the entire world, Jesus intentionally chose Matthew, a guy who's personally profiting off the hardship of his own people, and Simon, a guy who is committed to overthrowing the occupying empire and those who collaborate with them. These two guys are natural enemies. And yet Jesus picks them in the midst of his declaring and demonstrating what the kingdom of God is like. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us details about the nature of Matthew's and Simon's relationship, but Scripture certainly shows us the messiness of the 12's relationships in other areas. So we can just imagine the challenges and tensions that existed along the way as both Matthew and Simon learned what it meant to follow Jesus. I do think it's telling, though, that they both accept this invitation and commission from Jesus. They both give up everything to follow him. And Scripture tells us how all 12 go out as Jesus sends them, and God works through them to heal people and spread the news of God's kingdom. So let's take note of how, even if we have strong differences among each other, our commitment to following Jesus and to living out God's kingdom should eclipse those differences. And when that's the case, we will see God at work. And then, let's take a look at the community that formed as a result of Jesus' life. In other words, let's look at another of the ways Jesus' life transformed what community usually looked like. For about the first 300 years after Jesus, Christianity was outlawed because Christians insisted that Jesus was king, far and above all earthly rulers. In other words, Jesus' followers gave their highest allegiance to Jesus above the emperor, and they refused to accept that the emperor was divine. As a result, Jesus' followers often endured brutal persecution. And during that time, during those first three centuries, Jesus' followers met together and enjoyed something called love feasts, which I know sounds kind of sketchy to us, but it was sort of the ancient equivalent to a potluck, where followers of Jesus also sang songs, read scripture, discussed teachings about God, and shared communion, the bread and the wine, like Jesus told his followers to remember him. In calling them love feasts, the word for love used in the Greek language here was agape, the highest form of love that was lived out by Jesus, as opposed to romantic love or just emotional affection. These love feasts were sort of like the Last Supper meal that Jesus shared with his 12 apostles, except these were on a bigger level. These gatherings combined aspects of sustenance, in other words, eating for the sake of actually eating a meal, plus socializing with each other, as well as for developing their faith in a community environment. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see a description of this, starting in verse 46. Every day, they continued to gather together in the temple courts. Remember that the first followers of Jesus were Jews, and so it was natural for them to worship God at the temple. Having meals together, from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord was adding to their fellowship those who were being saved. The books of Jude and 1 Corinthians also mention these meals, but specifically in regard to warning the followers of Jesus, because they were in danger. These meetings were in danger of being corrupted. Reading from the book of Jude, verse 4. Some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now to verse 12. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. So the case here is that there were people coming to the love feast claiming that they had heard from God in their dreams, and based on that, they were telling Jesus' followers it was okay to live in ways that were completely contradictory to Jesus' life and teachings. We also hear of another kind of threat to these love feasts in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 18. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. Verse 20. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry, while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. One of the countercultural aspects of the love feasts of Jesus' followers were that the things that typically divided people, such as financial status, were erased. These meals, these times of getting together for interacting socially and for the purpose of being shaped in their faith, they were intended to be little examples of what God's generous kingdom is like. United around Jesus as the people of the God who welcomes all who are willing to come under the kingship of Jesus. So in this passage, Paul is correcting the believers in Corinth because their gatherings have been corrupted. The people have gone back to looking like the rest of the world. Those who already have more selfishly gobble up what they can, while the poor miss out. And this completely misrepresents what the kingdom of God is really like. Paul is asking, and we could ask this of ourselves, when we gather together, is it to be filled or to fill each other? When we meet together, is it to be blessed or to bless? Now, this should be no surprise, but I really appreciate our monthly potluck times we have together, and not just because I like food. Thank you to those of you who serve us in various ways, whether by preparing the room, making and sharing food, doing the cleaning. And I'm grateful for everyone who comes. I know, for various reasons, it may not always be possible to be there, but it's great when you can, and all of you are invited. I love the conversations that take place. The more people who come, the better. This is one of the ways we have a chance to keep being formed as a people in community. But at the end of the day, what Pacific Community may host here is just one kind of opportunity to be in community with each other. Beyond what we do in these buildings, there's something unique and powerfully special when we get together in places that aren't a part of the church buildings. I'm convinced that we most mature as followers of Jesus, and that the kingdom of God transforms a society best when his followers learn to live it out in all of the normal, regular, everyday settings and situations of life. And so, as much as it's good for us to gather in big groups and experience that unique dynamic when more people come together for a common purpose, it's also so good when we meet up as 2, 3, 4, 5 people, whether it's to share a simple meal, or a cup of coffee or tea and conversation, or to enjoy some kind of social activity together, or to work alongside each other, to encourage or pray for each other, to enjoy life as brothers and sisters in God's family. And within our times here, it's good for us to notice when maybe someone's not here or hasn't been here, and to check in. Hey, how's it going? I've missed seeing you. Or for those who can't join us personally, regularly, that we go out and visit them. And so I want to encourage us to consider how those kinds of things are or should be a part of each of our regular habits, as a part of us growing to be more like Jesus and his church, and as a people in community with each other. This is not something that just because I'm the pastor, it's my job to do. This is the work of the church, to live as a people in community. Maybe to start off with, maybe you're connecting with someone in the congregation you already know. But what about also getting to know others in our congregation and getting to know each other better, deepening existing relationships? You know, here are a few reasons why. I've already mentioned at the beginning how, as humans, health-wise, very practically speaking, we need community. And we've also looked at how the triune God exists in community with himself, and how, as imagers of God, we are therefore intended to represent the kind of beautiful community that God is and offers to everyone. But in addition, you and I should recognize that we actually need others in order to even be who God has made each of us to be. If we look at just the New Testament section of the Bible, there are about 59 one another's. So verses that say, love one another, honor one another, serve one another, forgive one another. And it's hard to imagine how it would even be possible to live those out if we're isolated, if we're living in a way that's disconnected from other people. Someone once approached D.L. Moody, arguing that he could follow Jesus alone, without community. Now, in response, without saying a word, Moody walked over to the nearby fire, picked up one hot coal, and set it by itself. In silence, the two men watched it slowly go out. The man responded, I understand. Maybe that's why John Wesley said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Dallas Willard said in his book, The Great Omission, he said, spiritual formation simply cannot go forward as it is intended by God unless the individual is incorporated in a body of believers. And Francis Chan said, I can preach the gospel by myself, but I can't demonstrate it. I can't live the gospel on my own. I need someone to offend me so I can forgive them. Ouch. And just to be clear, it's not that we purposefully offend someone to give them a chance to practice forgiveness. Hey, you're welcome. But this brings us to another point. Community is not just for our own benefit. It's also one of the main ways we show the rest of the world the beauty of God's kingdom. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 13, verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. The pastor and philosopher Francis Schaeffer put it pretty well. He said, our relationship with each other is the basis the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. And Jesus himself prayed for us in this same way on the night before he was crucified. From the book of John, chapter 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus, praying to the Father, said, I am praying not only for these disciples, the ones who were with Jesus at that time, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. You know, I also want to suggest to you that the kind of community that can come from spending time around a table, as one example, with one another, the mutual hospitality that comes from getting together and having conversations that honor God and each other, not gossip sessions or for just endless complaining, I want to suggest to you that that's a form of spiritual warfare. Our selfishness within and the dark spiritual forces of this world would love to see us divided, whether isolating some of us or having us circle up into different cliques. And so, when we make choices about how we live in community with other followers of Jesus, even and maybe especially when they're people we wouldn't normally have a lot in common with, then we're living the life of Jesus. We're demonstrating what God's kingdom is like. We're going against the normal flow of this world. And that is precisely what God's Spirit gives us the strength and the grace to do if we're willing. True community, the kind of relationships that form true community, are more forged than just found. Like we saw even in the first few generations of Jesus followers, it's a challenge to be a people in community the way Jesus shows us. The Apostle Paul said this in a letter to a group of early Jesus followers in what is now the country of Turkey. This is from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, starting in verse 13. You have been called by God to live in freedom as it related to following certain religious practices. You've been called by God to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. We need God's Spirit to guide us and give us the strength and grace to live this out. It requires intentionality, but life is more bearable when we bear it together. And just like Jesus did with his closest group of 12 students, one of the things the church provides is a way for us to practice it, to live out love in community first with others who are also committed to Jesus, the one unifying element that is able to transcend challenging differences. This is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. You know, even though we're not the most diverse group of people, we do still span across age ranges, backgrounds, personalities, life experiences, political leanings, and so on. And I hope that, as time goes on, our congregation will reflect even more of the ages and backgrounds of our general community here in this town and the area. But within us here, you know, I have seen and experienced examples of you showing love like Jesus to each other. It really is a blessing how warm and friendly I've experienced you to be, both with new people and those of us who are regulars. In fact, the other day I met someone in town who grew up at Pacific Community. We were talking, and she commented on that warmth being something she remembers. So praise God, he's even given us a legacy of that here in Pacific Community Church. I've seen examples of you showing care, not just in times or situations of need, and not just in how you navigate personality or other differences, but also when some of you have done the uncomfortable work of lovingly saying, hey, I noticed something, and I want to ask you about it. Or, I've realized there's something between us, or between you and someone else. Can we work it out to make sure there's no bitterness or unresolved offense? That kind of stuff is wonderful. Let's keep going. Let's keep growing in that. That's how the people of Jesus live. That's the kind of people we want to be. That's who the church is, a people in community, pursuing connectedness as God's unified yet diverse family. One more reading from Scripture to close. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. And so it is with Pacific Community Church. Verse 20, yes, there are many parts, but only one body. And the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some of the parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. Verse 26, if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Please pray with me. O Spirit of God, you who exist in community and have made us for community, we confess the challenges of living it out well. Please increase our hunger for it. Grow our ability to be patient with each other in love, that the peace of Jesus would guard our hearts, and that together we might trust your leading and live in a unity that only you can make possible. Would you take the many different, beautifully diverse, and often disagreeing parts of the church in this world and build a community that looks like your kingdom, so that a watching world may see and believe in the one who holds all things together, Jesus. Amen.